Someone sent me a video link of a pastor recently speaking about the number of abortions that occur in our nation annually. And these make for distressing, highly distressing reading. But abortion is not the only evil that confronts us. It would appear that society grows coarser and coarser, that evil abounds on every hand, that people have very little regard for God or for one's neighbor. There is trickery, people who are stealing, taking money from those who are vulnerable. There is a taking of bribes. There are false accusations made against others. To commit murder, it seems, is only to receive a rap on the knuckles. Evil is not only practiced, but it is often celebrated. The book of Zechariah and the prophet, in turn, speaks a word about evil and God's response to it in this sixth and seventh visions in the book of Zechariah, and particularly chapter 5. There have been a series of visions in the book. In chapter 1, we saw the vision of the man on the red horse, a picture of God's presence amongst his people. We saw also in chapter 1 the second vision, that of the four horns that would destroy the powerful nations that are raised against God's people. Not only is God present, but God is powerful amongst his people. Zechariah shows us a man in chapter 2 with a measuring line, a picture of the restoration, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then we have that tremendous vision of Joshua the high priest, whose dirty, dung-splattered garments are removed and clean linen is placed on him. In chapter 4, we saw the vision of the lampstand fed by two olive trees, a picture that God's working in his people will be a working by his spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But now, in the sixth and seventh vision, we've come to dealing with this question of sin. For there, it seems, as you have read through Zechariah's prophecy, there must have been a question that remained uppermost in those who heard this prophecy. If God is going to remove the sin and the filth of the leaders, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, what about the sins of the people? How will God relate to his people who are sinful? And so God answers this question in the vision of the flying scroll and the vision of the woman in the basket. These two visions are closely related, but they make slightly different points. And it is to this now that we come. In verses 1 to 4, we have the vision of the flying scroll. And it is then a vision which first and foremost signifies that God will purge sinners from the land, from among his people. God will remove or purge sinners from his people. In verses 1 to 2, we have then this vision, the vision of the flying scroll. Years ago, perhaps it still happens, just not probably not as frequently, but years ago it was more frequently, when you would see a small plane flying over the city, and it would have a banner, this massive banner behind it, and it would advertise some product or advertise some upcoming event. It was an advertising stunt meant to draw attention. And this vision, the vision of the flying scroll, functions somewhat like that small plane with the banner behind it. It's meant to draw attention. And Zechariah tells us that he raises his eyes. The same language is used in chapter 1, verse 18. Then I raised my eyes. In the second vision, in the third vision, same language, then I raised my eyes. Some commentators will tell you that these visions are often parallel visions. For example, the fourth vision and this vision. But now he raises his eyes and he sees this advertising banner. But what he sees is a scroll, a flying scroll. Now, a scroll was an ancient book made from papyrus plant, from the papyrus plant, or made from leather. But what he sees was no ordinary scroll. Zechariah describes a scroll of unusually large proportions, measuring 20 cubits in length and 10 cubits in width, so 30 feet by 15. It's a massive scroll. It's the same measurement, by the way, that we have of the holy place in the tabernacle and the porch of Solomon's temple. Now, he sees them, this massive scroll, flying in the air. And this scroll, he tells us, was unrolled. So normally the ancient scrolls were rolled up, and you would then have to unfold them to be able to read the content. Well, this one is unfolded, unrolled. And he notices that this scroll has curses on both sides. It's a large, giant billboard, like the one that you will notice if you are driving on the Gardner coming into the city. But this billboard has curses. It means that no one can mistake what is written. It means it cannot be ignored because it's large and it's bold. In verses 3 to 5, we note now the significance of the vision. The accompanying angel, the interpreting angel with Zechariah, tells him, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to this side of it. The vision then announces God's curse, Allah. And it refers, this term Allah refers in the first place to an oath. But it can also mean curse, and it means in this sense God's serious, solemn oath then to inflict severe penalties upon thieves and perjurers in the whole earth or in the whole land, referring to the land of Israel. The fact that the scroll is flying in the air draws attention to motion, and there's a lot of motion in these visions. There's a lot of motion in this particular vision of the flying scroll. It implies that the one who sends forth his curse in the land is a God who is sovereign and reigning universally. Now, one side, of course, as I said, contained the penalties then, the curses against thieves. And the other side, the curses against perjurers. Now, it's important that the term perjury was not simply meaning to lie. It wasn't just against liars. A perjurer was one who lied in the formal setting of the courts. It was a legal then act. And what it means in this instance, at least in the time of Israel, in the time of Judah, to be viewed as a perjurer then was to swear falsely in the name of the Lord. So what it appears like was that while Joshua and Zerubbabel were concerned with building the temple, stealing and bearing false witness in court were common practices. There was a breakdown of the judicial system. People ignored the law, and the courts did not enforce the law. So crime flourished. It was easy to break the law. There was no punishment. Furthermore, it appears that these two groups of liars liars or thieves and perjurers function as a synecdoche, where a part represents the whole. In other words, it may not be that Zechariah sees curses only against thieves and perjurers, but against all who broke the covenant. Because these two acts of stealing and committing perjury represent the two tablets of the law. Take the latter. To bear false witness is to take the name of the Lord in vain, to break the first tablet of the law. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And so one who stands in a court of law and says, yes, I saw the man steal this, or I saw that man kill the other man, and he says it in the name of the Lord, God is my witness. But he didn't. He had broken the first tablet of the law. And by stealing, he committed and broke the eighth commandment. And so what Zechariah may be implying is that the curse of God goes out against all violation of the will of God, and he uses these two things as representatives, stealing and perjury. What is clear is that there was no regard for God. And so the text symbolizes that thieves and perjurers, covenant breakers, will be cleansed or purged from the land. Notice that the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew, suggests that the purging that will take place is not just that they're going to be removed or expelled or sent into exile, but that they will be destroyed, that they will be killed. Notice in verse 3, it says, "And every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." But notice, as you read further, that it is not, as I said, just being expelled, but the purging from the land is a reference to cleansing by death. And excuse me, and that death is intended appears in verse 4. It appears in verse 4 where the Lord states, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house," that is the curse, "and consume it with its timber and stones." Here the curse then is seen as powerful and expresses the destructive power of God. If you look at the verbs that are listed here in verse 4, you see something of the power of the curse. It is, first of all, God who sends it. Notice again, "I will send the curse." The "I" represents God. "I will send the curse," says the Lord of hosts, the Lord who rules in the army of heaven. "I will send the curse." There is this going forth, this going out in the chapter, but it's going out from God. "I will send the curse." Notice, "it shall enter the house of the thief," the place of his privacy, his most cherished place. But even there is no protection nor security from the curse of God. And third, the verb is, "the curse will remain." And it shall remain. The language, one writer tells us, of staying overnight. It's like a guest who comes and sleeps overnight. So the curse will enter. It will remain. It will stay overnight like a guest. But unfortunately, this is not a welcome guest. This is an unwelcome guest that's going to take up residence. And it will remain in the house until it destroys it. Elizabeth Achemeyer, the Old Testament scholar, describes and likens God's judgment, God's curse, to dry rot. It eats away at the structures of a rebellious life until nothing remains, until all is destroyed. And this is the picture that Zechariah has. That those who break God's law, those who disdain his name, those who have no regard, God will send a curse. It will move invisibly, imperceptibly, but steadily. It will enter into the house of the wicked, and it will slowly eat away until they and their houses are destroyed. You see, fundamentally, we are all called to love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here the text means that God will remove the wicked, that they shall perish. God will destroy the wicked and remove them from his kingdom. And so the first vision, or the flying scroll, is a vision of God's purging, God's removal of sinners from his kingdom and from his land. But the second vision is much more nuanced. Though closely related, it is much more nuanced. The second vision begins in verses 5 to 11. And here it states that God will not simply remove the sinner, but that God will remove sin itself from among his people. That's what you find in verses 5 to 13. Now the angel draws attention to this new vision in verse 5. He has moved now from God's dealing with specific sins to the removal of evil in all its form from the community. The interpreting angel calls out to him to lift his eyes and see what is it that goes forth. You see that language already. We found it earlier in the passage. In verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the earth. Well, here he's told to look to see what is going forth, what God is sending out. And he asked the question, that is Zechariah, he asked, what is it? And he sees a basket going forth. A basket which we come to learn represent the iniquity of the people of the land as a whole. He says, here is in this basket that has a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman, he says, sitting inside the basket. And then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So what he sees then is a basket. It is actually literally an ephah. An ephah was a measurement. It was a container in which you kept grain, in which you use as a measurement. And so an ephah was like a 5-gallon container. And it wasn't big enough. A 5-gallon container was not big enough for an adult to stand or to sit. And so it may be this container which could hold 5 gallons was much bigger. But what he sees then is this measuring vessel, this basket, and in it was a woman. And it is clear that this basket had a lead cover, and the lead cover was lifted. And so it suggests that the woman was about to jump out of the basket. But the accompanying angel, the interpreting angel, pushes her back down into the basket and covered it with the lid. Both the images of the basket and the woman represent evil or wickedness. That is what the text tells us. It tells us very clearly that in verse 8, the angel tells Zechariah, he says, this is wickedness. Now let us pause here for a moment. The text is not suggesting that women are wicked and men are righteous. That's not the conclusion we should draw. Any more than men like Joshua are splattered with dung and sin and women are not. That is not the point. So why is the woman called wicked? Why didn't you just call a man wickedness? It is because, I think, that the noun wickedness, the nominative wickedness, is a term that is used in the feminine. It's a feminine noun. And thus, you can see then the association with a woman. But what is this vision about? Well, it suggests that sin is like the genie in a bottle. It is a seductive, insidious, potent force that traverses the land, that seeks to run riot over the lives of God's people. It's a powerful force. In the Testament, you know, talks about sin in slightly different ways, but comes back to the same thing. That insidious, powerful force. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. It points to the reality that there is not just sinful acts like stealing and perjury, but that there is a principle and a power in the world that is called sin or wickedness at work. Powers of darkness in our world. And the accompanying angel pushes back this woman who represents wickedness into the basket and covers the lid, because there is there a lesson that sin in this world must be mastered and restrained. Let loose, it will run riot and rampage of Allah over our lives. Sin must therefore be resisted and restrained and mastered. What we find then, this vision of the woman in the basket, a vision of sin itself. But we find, furthermore, in verse 9, the removal of sin. Zechariah tells us that he sees two female agents of God with wide wings, like those of a stork, that is, that long, tall, long-legged bird with a long beak. You've seen them near water, ponds, and so on. And he sees these two women who have wings like storks. And they come and they pick up this basket with this woman who has been covered, this lady wickedness. And they fly off with it. And Zechariah asked the destination in verse 10 of this basket that has been carried away between earth and heaven. And the interpreting angel tells him that the destination of the basket with the woman named Wickedness is being removed to the land of Shinar, or to the land of Babylon in verse 11. This is the area from which opposition to the will of God came. It was there in Genesis 11 that man sought to build a tower to reach heaven itself. It is this same place where the children of Judah were banished for their wickedness. Shinar or Babylon represented the city of man, a city in rebellion against God. And Zechariah sees there in Babylon a pedestal. Some think of it as a ziggurat. You know, that those old-time pagan temples that was like a staircase going up. Well, the language here is of a pedestal. There's a house or a pedestal built in Babylon. And this basket, Zechariah says, is relocated, taken out of the land of Judah and placed on the pedestal. And what that is suggesting is that evil is taken to Babylon, the city of opposition to God, and it's placed on a pedestal. That's where idols were placed. And it suggests that evil is itself an idol. And it has its worshippers in the world separated from God. Evil has its own temple and its own worshippers. But God has power over evil, for it is he who removes it, and therefore it is he who will ultimately deal with it. So the visions of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket. What do we do with Zechariah chapter 5? Of what import is it for our lives today? Let me underscore a few lessons that we might learn from this vision. If we take away nothing else, on its very face, a prima facie reading of this vision tells us that sin ultimately does not pay. People live today as though the Ten Commandments are 10 suggestions. They pretend that they could do whatever they please, that God does not see and God does not care. They believe in live and let live. But God, who dwells amongst his people, God who reigns in heaven, is neither indifferent to sin nor lax in his own person. He is the holy God who can never accept sin or let it go unpunished. And what this vision reveals of the flying scroll is that God is never inactive, that he is working, that he does not need the stamp of human approval to work, but he has sent forth his curse against those who will not repent, who will not turn. Achamiah says that the flying scroll reminds us that God is at work in judgment, and we see it in our illnesses and anxieties. We see the judgment of God in our tortured relationships and our broken homes, in our servitudes, that is, in our bondages, and in our murderous societies. All of these, she says, are symptomatic of his unseen and judging presence. You see, the scroll flies through the air. It brings divine curse. There is no hiding and there is no escape from God's judgment. Men may outrun the long arm of the law, but none can outrun the long arm of God. That indeed our sins will find us out. And just as the chaff is separated from the wheat and collected and burned, one day God will separate the sheep from the goats. And those who refuse to move against sin, those who refuse to master sin, those who refuse to resist it and turn from it, will be burned with fire. Sin does not play. That we never get away with it. In the movies, bank robbers and thieves, people who are cunning in court and know the law, they can get away with it. But that's in the movies. But in God's real world, nobody gets away with it. The flying scroll tells us that sin is serious and sin does not pay. But these two visions as a whole also reminds us that it is God in his free grace who removes our sins. And here then, in these visions, we have endless possibilities and endless blessings. The removal of the basket with a woman called wickedness is similar to the removal of Joshua's filthy clothing. In both instances, it is God who takes the initiative and removes Joshua's filthy clothing. And in this instance, in the instance of the woman in the basket, the woman called wickedness, it is God in his sovereign grace who removes sin from amongst his people. It is his initiative. It is his grace. And you and I, as we read this story in its two parts of the removal of sinners and the removal of sin, there is reason for us to hope that the sovereign God will one day and has moved to remove our sins. When you read the scriptures, you read the promises of God to remove the sins of his people. In Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 44, 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. In Micah 7, 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. In Hebrews 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. It is God who removes our sins, and God who removes the guilt of our sins. And the God who removes our sins, that is the guilt of sin, he does it by judging and removing sin in the person of Christ. Our sins have been removed. They are far away from us as the east is from the west. They have been sunken in the depths of the sea, but they are removed only because Jesus Christ bore them away. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Our sins have been removed because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were under that banner, that curse of God. We were under that scroll which cursed our sins. But it is Jesus who comes and takes the curse of the law and bore our sins and removed them from us. So now we have been delivered. It is he who paid for our sins. It is he who reconciled us to God. And the one who removes our curse has not lost his cleansing, transforming touch. He's still removing our curse. He's still removing our sins. You remember the story of King Midas. When we were children, there were some of the fables that our parents read for us, bedtime stories. Hansel and Gretel, some very gore, well, I don't understand, but King Midas was an interesting story. Here is a man, king of Persia, who did a favor for the god Dionysius. And in doing a favor for the god promised, said, well, you know, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. But King Midas was a greedy man. And so he asked the god Dionysius, give me the power so that whatever thing I touch will turn into gold. And the God gave him the power to transform whatever he touched. So this king went about touching trees and sticks and stones, and everything he touched immediately turned into gold. He became like a trillionaire overnight. The guy was so rich. All around him was gold. But then he had a problem. He went to eat and he touched his food and turned into gold. He went to drink, but his drink turned into gold. Even his arm, when he touched it, turned into gold. And so he realized that what he thought was a blessing was indeed a curse. So he called out to the gods and says, Dionysius, please take away the gift. And Dionysius tells him, go down to the river and wash. And he goes to the river and he washes. And he loses his power. He loses his transforming touch. My dear friends, Jesus has the golden touch, the touch to transform our lives. And he has not lost this touch. It is he who is able to touch us and to remove our sins and to cleanse us. It is he who, if we confess our sins, is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. It is he who died to take our sins. No, Jesus still has the golden touch. He still has the transforming touch. And even though we are vile and sinful, if we come to him in faith, if we come in repentance and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, he touches us and take our bankruptcy and transform them into that which is beautiful. It is he who removes sin. No one here this evening need go away without realizing that in Jesus there is transformation, there is forgiveness. And he did so that we might serve him. And so Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I made 2 points then. Sin does not pay. And God is the one who provides the removal of our sins in Jesus Christ, who transforms us by his death on the cross. But I would end by saying that these two visions, and particularly the removal of sin, reminds us that we must anticipate the day when God will not only remove the guilt of sin, but also the power and the presence of sin. It is not simply that God will judge and remove sinners, but we look for a day when sin itself, that desire, that proclivity to rebel against God will be removed. When we will have no desire, no inclination to sin against God. That there's a day coming when all evil, when the very power and presence of sin will be removed. Not only will Satan be removed, but sin itself. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. But we see now, perhaps tomorrow or in the distant future, we see now a new day that is dawning when sin in all of its form will be completely banished. And we shall live in a world where righteousness dwells from sea to sea. You need to know that if you are wrestling with sin, there is power in the blood to cleanse you. And if you are wrestling with sin in the heart, like all of us do, you must know that this is not a fight that is in vain. For one day when Christ will come, then he will come. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One day God will not just banish sin to Babylon, where it is worshipped. He will remove it completely from the new heavens and the new earth. Until then, because our God is sovereign, because he's sovereign over evil, let us serve the Lord with joy, looking for the day when we will see him and be like him, free from sin. For Jesus' sake, amen.